Luke 22, beginning of verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the teachers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. As we look at this familiar part of the story, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning. Lord, especially on familiar parts of the Gospels. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us see something special today we've never seen before. Something that touches our hearts, our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus didn't come to the earth, to humanity, to give us some nice models to live by. Sayings like, "Do to others what you'd have them do to you. Love your neighbors as yourself." Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. As Jesus began his ministry, back in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning of verse 1. We read, "Now brothers, fellow Christians, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you'll affirm me to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep." Above all else, of first importance, the Christian gospel is a message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation, no gospel, no Christianity without the cross of Jesus Christ. Beginning with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Luke emphasized Christ's humanity so that his readers could identify with the perfect baby who grew up to become the perfect man. Through Jesus' teachings and actions, Luke presented Jesus Christ as the compassionate Son of God who came to live among sinners, to love them, to help them, and to die for them. A key verse for Luke is Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus Christ came to save sinners. After some 30 years, the reason for Jesus' incarnation was at hand. The Son of Man was preparing to suffer and die to save sinners. The time had come for Jesus to be delivered up. His earthly ministry would be concluded in the fulfillment of a prophecy way back from Isaiah 53, verse 7, where Isaiah wrote, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." But before the event of first importance, before Jesus' crucifixion and death could happen. Other events had to occur as Jesus was preparing for the cross and his ultimate sacrifice. It began with preparations for a betrayal and the plotting of the leaders of Israel. We read from Luke that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Matthew adds a little bit more information about the plotting. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, begin in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things to, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." The chief priests, they are basically Sadducees. Led by the high priest Caiaphas, they represented the wealthy, the influential religious leaders. The teachers of the law, the scribes, they were mostly Pharisees. They were experts in the Old Testament law and rabbinic traditions. Together, the Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the hypocritical leadership, Jewish religious leadership of Israel. With the elders, who represented the wealthy, influential political leaders, the total leadership of the Jewish nation was represented at the meeting in Caiaphas's palace. They were gathered there for one purpose, to plot how they could arrest and kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy him because they feared that Jesus was a threat to their position, to their power over the Jewish people. They had taken more than enough from Jesus, more than they could tolerate. They'd had it up to here, so to speak, and they wanted to get rid of him as soon as possible. But they were afraid to arrest him openly. Jesus' triumphal entry into Palm Sunday had happened just days earlier. I suspect the praise, the adoration of the Son of David still rang in their ears, probably coming awake at nights. It was obvious that Jesus was very popular with the people. With the people that all gathered in Jerusalem for the annual celebration of the Passover. From the viewpoint of the leaders, Passover was the worst possible time for them to take action against Jesus. Since many of the uncouth masses from their viewpoint felt that Jesus was the promised Messiah, to arrest him and put him to death would lead to a major uprising and their fall from power. So the plan was to wait until after Passover to get rid of this rabble-rouser from Nazareth. But Passover was a time that God had chosen for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So contrary to their plans, Jesus would be crucified in 2 days, not in 8. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." In their desperation, they were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. But they couldn't arrest him during the day, for they were afraid of the people. And they couldn't find him at night when he went to a secluded place in the Mount of Olives. They needed someone to betray Jesus. And it tipped them off to where they could find him away from the crowds. This was their plan. Can you imagine their surprise, their delight, when directed by Satan, someone volunteered, Judas Iscariot, Judas the betrayer. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the teachers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. As one of the 12, Judas had seen and experienced the power of God 24/7 for more than 3 years. He himself had received the power to heal when, along with the rest of the disciples, he'd gone on their missionary journeys. But in spite of all that he had seen, all that he'd heard, all that he'd experienced, Judas was not a true believer. Like many so-called Christians today, Judas was in the group of believers, but not of them. He was in the group of believers, but not of them. Writing of such people, John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." The Old Testament predicted Judas's betrayal of Jesus. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David wrote, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Psalm 55 also looked ahead to Jesus' betrayal. Let me show you. Turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Beginning of verse 12. Psalm 55, beginning of verse 12. We read, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him." But the 13th verse of Psalm 55 says, "But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as he walked through the throng at the house of God." My close friend, my companion. As God, Jesus wasn't surprised. He had known Judas's heart from the beginning. In John chapter 6 we read, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.'" He meant Judas, the son of Simon, who thought of one of the 12, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him, Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. Once Satan entered in Judas, the betrayer, the plan was set in motion. Most likely that Wednesday night, Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They, of course, were delighted. This was just the opportunity they were seeking. So they agreed to give him money. Matthew tells us that Judas asked him, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" Perhaps he's seeking some compensation for what now regarded as 3 wasted years following this Jesus. But the best deal he could come up with was not a particularly good one. 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a slave. But he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Many reasons have been suggested as to why Judas would seek to betray Jesus. Love of money, greed, jealousy of the other disciples, disappointment with the direction Jesus' ministry was going. Or perhaps he is trying to force Jesus' hand and get him to move faster as the Messiah. The tragedy of it all is, Judas thought he knew better than God. We may not be able to understand why Judas did what he did, but Jesus never gave up on him. Even in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, Jesus warned Judas as he washed his feet along with the other disciples. But Judas refused and turned against Jesus and allowed himself to be used by Satan. Preparations for betrayal. The leaders of Israel plotted to arrest and kill Jesus. But because of fear, it had to happen after Passover. And they couldn't find Jesus at night. Judas the betrayer was in the group of believers, but not of them. Jesus knew Judas's heart. And Judas agreed to pay Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a cheap slave. In verse 7 of today's scripture, the scene shifts from Wednesday evening to Thursday, the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Certain things had to be done before the last Passover could be celebrated. Mark says that Jesus' disciples came to him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Jesus knew that Judas intended to betray him. He also knew that a Passover meal would be the perfect opportunity to do so. It would take place in the evening, at a time when few people would be on the streets. The room itself would be in a secluded location where Jesus could be arrested with no risk of causing a riot. So Jesus gave no names or location so that Judas could not know in advance where Jesus and the 12 would eat the Passover meal. Had Jesus said what the place was, given an address, Judas would surely have run and told the chief priests and the elders. Then they could have come and arrested Jesus secretly after dark, before the meal, before the final instructions that Jesus was going to give to his disciples. So the location was kept secret. It was kept secret until the last minute, so that everything would happen in God's timing and not in Satan's timing. After the two disciples entered the city, they would see a man carrying a jar of water. Since carrying water was traditionally done by women, he would stand out. And Jesus told Peter and John, follow him to the home that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. Jesus had a plan. As well as setting up the room, if they hadn't already been purchased, Peter and John would have to buy unleavened bread, wine, bitter herbs, the apples, the dates, the pomegranates, the nuts, all the stuff that Jay had in his bag up here to make up a thick paste to use as the dip in the Passover meal. And according to the Mosaic law, the lamb had already been purchased, but now Peter and John would have to have the lamb slaughtered by the priest at the temple. This could only be done 3 to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Then they would go back to the room, they'd roast the lamb whole, set up the room for Passover, prepare the meal as they waited for Jesus and the rest of the disciples. Jesus knew that this was his last opportunity to teach the disciples. John chapters 13 through 17 record many of Jesus' teachings then. This was the last time Jesus would have an intimate fellowship with these men who have spent the last 3 years with him. But most importantly, it would be the time of his transforming the Passover supper of the old covenant, marked by the shedding of a lamb's blood, into the Lord's supper with a new covenant, marked by Jesus' shed blood. Words we read often for Communion Sundays. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's for these reasons that the location of Passover needed to be kept secret. So Peter and John left, found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover as they waited for evening to come. If you stop and think about it, many people were involved in the death of Jesus Christ. There were the seemingly devout but hypocritical Jewish religious leaders who rejected their Messiah and coerced the Romans into executing him. There were the fickle crowds who enthusiastically welcomed him as Messiah at his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and then turned around and screamed for his blood 5 days later. There was Judas, who had been discipled by Jesus for 3 years, had seen and experienced the power of God during those same years. But he, under the direction of Satan, became a traitor and a betrayer of Jesus. For that matter, we're all involved in the death of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what each of us were before we met Jesus Christ. I think Judas's life is a special warning to those who pretend to serve God, but whose hearts are far from him. Judas knew that he knew better than God. Judas is a warning to those who waste their opportunities, their lives, sitting in churches, reading the Bible, listening to religious programs. Even when he watched Mary as she anointed Jesus just days before Jesus' death, Judas was still saying, why this waste of perfume? Sadly, in spite of all Judas had heard, Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings, all that he had seen, the miracles that Jesus had done, Judas' response to all those things was to betray Jesus, to turn his back on him. Judas wasted his opportunities, his life, his soul. So the question, or one of the questions, are you wasting your life and your soul? Have you fooled everyone into thinking that you belong to Jesus, that you are a Christian? We can't see the inside of people's hearts. Only you know what lurks there. But Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Someday, each one of us is going to stand before God and answer the question, what did you do with Jesus? God's going to look at the hearts, not at the actions. Church membership, being baptized, doing any number of good things will not save a person. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Don't waste your opportunity, your life, your soul. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. For those that are Christians, don't you sometimes wonder how Judas could betray Jesus after all he had seen, all he'd experienced? I challenge you with this thought. When we sin, isn't that a betrayal of Jesus in all that he's done for us? All that we promised to him? Like all of us, Paul had a problem with sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Probably ought to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time for that. So Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 15, and then I want to jump down. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I guess skip a verse, jump down to verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Judas may have rejected Jesus, but if we're wise, as Romans 12:1 says, we will offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God daily, to be used by him. And much as we may wish otherwise, we will sin. But when we do, we, unlike Judas, can admit, must admit, confess our sins. And we can be sure that, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, don't be like Judas. Confess your sins to God. Have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb of God. Be a child of God that is pleasing to him in all your thoughts, in your actions. Let's pray. Lord, we point fingers often at Judas and wonder how he could do the things that he did at the end after what he had seen. But Lord, we do the same thing in a different way. Lord, when we know what you would have us to do, when we turn our backs on you and do what we want to do anyway. We know better than God knows. Lord, help us to grow as Christians. Help us, Lord, to become more and more on alert every day. And Lord, when we do sin, Lord, help us be quick to come to you and to confess our sins. Because, Lord, again, we know that you will forgive us. And Lord, give us strength, again, to walk as you would have us to walk. Lord, may we stand tall for you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.